Well, have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 17 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges 17. This chapter is divided into two major sections, and so tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 6, and Lord willing, next time we're going to look at verses 7 to the end of the chapter, and you'll see that chapter 17 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, is basically a commentary and appendix on what we have already studied all the way here up to 16. So this is the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 17. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Michah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and molten image, and they were in the house of Michah. And the man Michah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household items, idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Amen. Please be seated. If you know something about me, I'm not a poet. I don't rap. And I don't like poetry a whole lot. Once in a while, though, I run across something that I believe is a profound commentary on the signs of the times. One of which was written by a 19th century poet, William Butler Yeats, called The Second Coming. And I don't want to read the whole thing to you. I'm just going to read just three lines from that poetry. Listen. "The ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." The ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst is full of passionate intensity. Now, those are the signs of the times. That's a good commentary on the book of Judges, and perhaps a good commentary on some of the conditions that we find today in our nation, in our time. The psalmist saw the tragic results of the foundation of society breaking apart. In Psalm 11, verse 3, he said, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" When the government says one man and another man coming together in a lifelong union is marriage, and it's the same definition as one man and one woman. If an entire political movement says killing innocent babies is a matter of choice. If half the population says, "I love you and you are the only one for me," and then turn around and break that covenant and promise and say, "I hate you, I want out." What happens if the foundations are destroyed when adultery is called an affair or discretion or indiscretion? When murder is legalized and the most perverted and inverted of human sexual perversion is considered the norm. What happens when the foundation are destroyed? What can the righteous do? You've seen the political leadership of Israel during this time of 350 years of Israel. It started off well enough, but ended in tremendous chaotic breakdown. The narrator has come to the end of describing the degeneration of the leadership of Israel, ending with Samson, the most complicated, perplexing, self-centered, egocentric, independent, sensual of all the leaders. The remaining chapters play the role of an appendix or a lengthy commentary But the narrator will no longer focus on the leadership. Now he will focus on the laity and the clergy, the rest of the people. And he will go back and retrace back certain highlights. There are basically two major highlights, and they comprise of the two of the worst tribes during this time. That was the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Binyamin, Dan and Benjamin. Dan was responsible for gross spiritual debauchery and syncretism between true one God worship, Yahweh, and Canaanistic pluralistic Baal worship. Syncretism is that which more than one ideas are blended together, ideas and philosophies, into one hodgepodge. Now that's what's happening spiritually. And that's why the tribe of Dan and its influence in that hill country of Ephraim is first brought into light. And we're going to see how one man's family life is now used as an illustration to portray this was what's going on in Israel, and how that became a tribal and almost indicative of an entire sector of Israel, and how one God, true worship of national religion has now been privatized to meet one's own private whims. So this is the canonization of religion. And then we're going to find the moral and ethical decline through the canonization of brutality in the tribe of Benjamin, Binyamin. So much so that its sin was so grotesque that it was almost about to be annihilated. So these two major tribes comprise of chapter 17 to 21, and we're going to see some insights. Interestingly, both of these incidences are triggered, or pegged, if you will, by two unnamed Levites. That tells you that the moral decline of the clergy also blended in with the moral decline of the laity, like priest, like people. And that's what we're going to find here as well. So, laity of Israel and the Levites of Israel are just as corrupt as the last judge, Samson. They do their own thing. They seek their own personal gain. They consistently reject the objective truth of the Word of God. And Israel didn't need kings or human leaders to lead them astray into sin. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, and they were sinning on their own. They were doing very well in sin by themselves, thank you, without any leadership. So you can't blame the leadership. So what we have is the democratization of sin among Israel. The leaders were not very noble. The laity and the clergy were just as corrupt. Structurally, the remaining chapters, chapter 17 to 21, show these two major distinctives and divide between the religious decline as well as the ethical and moral decline. And we're going to take a closer look of that as we study, as we unravel it. Just to give you a little bit more of the structural similarities, a spiritual degeneration is in the heartland, not just the outskirts. If you know anything about Ephraim and Yehuda or Judah, Ephraim is in the north and Yehuda is in the south, and there's that little buffer zone. And Dan and Binyamin were right there in the buffer zone. Now Dan could not drive out the Canaanites, so they decided to just move up north. They couldn't drive out the Canaanites there, so it might as well just kind of move and where it's more comfortable. Binyamin were right there in the buffer zone in the middle, and they caused all the trouble. It's in the heartland. It's not in the outskirts. So both Dan and Binyamin's dire outcomes were precipitated by, interestingly enough, the clergy, the spiritual leaders, Levites, hinting at the critical role of the priestly tribe that has just gone so bad during this time. As you can recall from 1 Samuel, the last priest before Samuel, he was the prophet and priest, before the full change from the judgeship into kingship has changed, the last priest was Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If you know the house of Eli, it was cursed by God. Before Samuel fully developed into a priest a prophet, and an agent of God, the last judge, and last a great prophet who is responsible for anointing both Saul and David, Shmuel, Samuel, was that agent. And who did he replace? He replaced Eli. And what was Eli like? He was a permissive man who allowed his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to commit all kinds of immorality, commit all kinds of adulterous relationship with the women who came to serve at the tabernacle, to take people's offerings by force and live in a debauched life. And yet he did not put them to rest. He did not stop them. He was permissive. Therefore, the man and the two sons all perished. That was judgment of God. Now that's the seriousness, that's the condition. And where was Eli? Where was he ministering? It was in the hill country of Ephraim, in a city called Shiloh. And Shiloh was the center until that center was changed to Yerushalayim. And so you know that this was a serious time of corruption. The political leaders were corrupt. Laity corrupt. The priesthood corrupt. The center stage where the tabernacle and the one true God worship was even corrupt. That was a very dark time. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes, play a bracketing role in the beginning and the end of the narrative. Look at verse 6 when you see that. And then flip over to chapter 21, which is the last chapter of Judges. And look at verse 25, the last verse. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See? Verse 6 and verse 25. The first section and the last part of the last section play a bracketing role. It becomes the skeletal structure under which we find the innards, if you will. Samson's private life led to a full-blown public conflict with the Philistines, and Micah, the first man that we're going to see here, and his private apostasy led to a full-blown tribal apostasy, later on institutionalized idolatry, that really never was taken away until Israel was taken captive. The northern kingdom, and then later on southern kingdom, Judah, was taken captive. The height of idolatry was found during those days, right before the Babylonian captivity as well. And so we see the genesis of this privatization and perversion. Private subjectivization and perverted syncretization. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So the private subjectivization of Israel's apostasy is due to several factors, but its primary factor is the conscious ignorance and abandonment of the objective word of God. They simply set aside the law. They did not abide by the law. The perverted syncretization, which is the amalgamation or blending of two philosophies of pagan Canaanite ritualism and worship of one true God, pagan religious worldview blended in together. And you see that in our culture very well as well. So if you mix biblical Christianity with materialism, then what do you get? And materialism is the idol, the god of this generation. People love money, right? If you blend in biblical Christianity and this idolatry, this pagan Canaanite, if you will, idolatry of materialism, that's nothing more than Baalism, what do you get? You get the prosperity gospel. You get health, wealth, and prosperity. It's no different. Our syncretization is no different than the Israelite syncretization during the time of the Judges. And so don't think that this is far removed, that we can't learn anything from history. This is for us. Be very careful. When those who love you and whom you love around you are telling you that they are blessed and that's why they're rich and healthy and well-to-do and that Jesus Christ can do this for you if you're serious about Christianity, that Jesus can bring wonderful results in your life, and intended consequences of that are health, wealth, prosperity. I can see the kind of preaching and teaching that's done in the pulpits across America. 5 ways to better your relationship. 7 ways to better your parenting skills and your marriage. Keep the fire burning in your marriage and keep the money coming in as God blesses your finances. 5 ways to do this, 3 ways to do that, 10 ways to do this. It's just a how-to. And all that is basically secular philosophy couched in religious terms. No different than what we're finding here. And when you mix biblical Christianity with pagan mysticism, then what do you get? You get the modern day spiritism. It's spirituality without objective truth. It's charismatic chaos run amok. That's all it is mysticism. Pagan mysticism, a trip. It's no different than the spiritists going into seances or seeing visions. And Hindu and Buddhist gurus going into their trips. So be very careful that your faith and your religion is based on the objective truth and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that not only makes your heart feel good, but that renews your mind and changes your attitude from within and your behavior without. If that doesn't happen, there is no true revival of the soul. And there are plenty of voices out there, and plenty of options. And people seem to find all kinds of ways to have their spiritual needs met, and yet what they're doing is conveniently setting aside the objective truth of the Word of God. And so in this first section, verses 1 to 6, we're going to see the signs of the times, that is the private subjectivization of religion. What happens when the worship of one true God is privatized and is reflected in a subjective way? What happens when it's no different than how the people of the world view their own religious experiences? Let's take a look. First, I want to give you the introduction of the typical trends that are occurring at this time in Israel's history. The introductory clause is ordinary and even mundane. Nothing alerts the reader that there's extraordinary or special thing going on. There's no danger. There's no signs of any major faults. It is just a matter of fact. Now there was a man. Now you know this is a marked departure from what we're used to reading. That introduces new and final section of the book of Judges. Just a man. Of the hill country of Ephraim. 2 major geographical areas are brought in here in this chapter. Ephraim to the north, Yehudah to the south, Shiloh, the major center of worship, situated in Ephraim. So there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim. He had easy access to the central worship of God. And yet, that's not what he's doing. What we're about to find out is something that's very troublesome. These are distressing times. His name was, this is interesting, whose name was Micah. Now, our English translations don't do justice because it consistently translates Micah, 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 Micah all the way through. But in the Hebrew Bible, the first 2 references to Micah is actually Micaiahu, Micaiahu, twice. And then after that, it's the shortened form Micah, 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 Micah all the way through. Now, why is that? Why is the narrator introduces the longer version of his name, first time and then second time, and then from that then on, he just refuses to use the longer name? Because if you understood the longer name, then it had the name Yahweh in it at the end. Yahweh. So it's Micah, means who is like Yahweh. And so it's like almost a rhetorical question, that's his name. And it demands the answer, well, no one. No one's like Yahweh, because he's the one true, unique God, maker of heaven and earth, a redeemer of Israel. No one's like Yahweh. So whoever gave this man his name, I would say his father, was a man of faith, it seems. But it's almost like the narrator is embarrassed to mention his name, his full name. after the first couple of mentions. So we'll see why he mentions it the first time and the second time, because it's important to establish his identity. So in verses 1 and 4, the full name is given. After that, starting verse 5, the shortened name, Micah. And so you see why this man behaves in a shameful way, in such a way that it is a mockery to the name of the covenant God of Israel. His parents must have had faith and hope in naming this man, but his behavior is just shameful. He commits the ultimate crime against Yahweh, making a cultic shrine and images, and then even hiring a private priest for himself in violation of first, second, and third commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not misuse or blaspheme the name of the Lord your God. And that's what he's doing. That's why I believe the narrator says, forget it. I'm not going to call him Micaiah Yehu anymore. I'm just going to call him Mika. Who is this guy? That's a kind of, certainly not who is Yahweh. Verse 2. Now you've seen the introduction. Now I'm going to give you the investigation into this troubling time. See, Mika is the typical man during a typical time during this period. 350 years. This is an appendix to what's happening in the lay level. Verse 2, investigation into these troubled times. He said to his mother, immediately after introducing Micah, the narrator goes right into a dialogue where this man now confesses something. The first thing that's introduced is confession. His confession. So after introducing him of his place of residence, of his place of origin, his name, all the details that are very ordinary and even mundane, now he moves into this man's confession. It is very perplexing. He said to his mother, now we're automatically perplexed because we wonder, okay, where's his father? Could be dead. And yet, his mother is here, and he's dealing with this great sum of money of 1,100 shekels of silver. Now that number should ring a bell in your mind, because that was the exact amount that the Philistine lords promised Delilah of giving for her betrayal of Samson. Remember that? It's a lot of money. It's several million dollars, right? Now what's a woman doing with that kind of money? So a lot of questions are raised in the reader's mind. And in a patriarchal society, what's this woman doing with that money? And how in the world did this man get to steal that money? And you know, this is no young lad. This is not a boy who did this. This is an old man. He has his own son. He made his own son into a priest. Remember that? So something's happening in this elaborate family. Very rich and wealthy family. We don't know where they got the money, whether it was stolen, ill-gotten. We have no idea. What we do know is that he's a thief. Here's a wealthy matriarch who had in her possession 1,100 shekels of silver. And then we're not told anything else beyond that, except that when she discovered that that great sum was missing, she cursed anyone who took that money in Micah's presence. That's why Micah confessed. He was afraid, it seems. Micah's confession is out of fear of a curse that was uttered in his hearing. That's what it says in verse 2. 1,100 pieces of silver, which were taken from you, about which you uttered the curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. That's his confession. Now, it's typical understanding and behavior of a typical person during the ancient Near Eastern religious culture. Out of fear, not out of genuine repentance, the man confesses. He doesn't want that curse. He may have sensed something going on. He is superstitious, but he is typical of the kind of person that lived during that time. And here's a woman who pronounces curses. Two additional commandments were broken here in his confession. Behold, the silver is with me, I took it. The fifth commandment, to honor one's father and mother. And the eighth commandment, not to steal. And of course, you can add one more because he must have coveted it. Thou shalt not covet. Tenth commandment. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Now look at it very carefully. We're surprised by what the woman says to her son. She tries to reverse the curse by pronouncing now a blessing. This is more than just saying, good job. Because she blesses him by the name of Yahweh. Notice the all caps Lord here. That's the divine name. So far, the imagery that we get of the woman is that one of a faithful one and calls upon a blessing to her son in Yahweh's name. If you just stop there. But upon a closer examination, what she says and what she does is completely incompatible. As a matter of fact, it's contradictory. And that's a good indication of what's going on spiritually. There's a lot of talk, but there's complete incongruence and incompatibility in the way people live. This is the sign of the times. How many times have you met religious people like that who call themselves Christians, and yet how they live is completely incompatible? Now look at the inconsistencies of these turbulent times, verses 3 and 4. We saw the introduction, the investigation, now the inconsistencies. Verses 3 and 4. Notice the inconsistency in her speech. She says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. Now her profession seems genuine until we investigate her practice. Her wholehearted dedication is a sham. Because had she truly intended to dedicate this whole thing, since it was not hers anyway, she found out it was missing, so she gave up on it. And all of a sudden she finds out that all 1,100 shekels of silver is now returned to her. And then she said, out of joy and happiness, she says, now I wholly dedicate this unto Yahweh. It seems so genuine. But she doesn't take it to Shiloh and dedicate it to the Lord in the service there, does she? No, not at all. Shiloh is not too far. She lives in the same tribe and area. And she does something completely different and completely contradictory. Look at verse 3, it says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and molten image. Now, if you look at this profession of faith, if you will, that she makes, she's dead serious. This woman is not mistaken. She's serious about what she means here. She doesn't say it tongue in cheek. And there's no commentary whatsoever saying that she was making a critical mistake. She's dead serious. She says, I want to dedicate all of this money and give it back to my son so that he can make some idols. That's what she says. And the two terms that's used here, graven image, that's the one that requires carving of stone or wood and then covering up with silver, since silver is the money that's used. And a molten image, that's the one that you make a cast and you pour an entire silver or the metal in there and you cast an idol. So in the carved and cast idols, he said, I dedicate unto Yahweh. So here is the one true God worship which prohibits any graven image and her desire to make a graven image as a dedication to Yahweh. So what's going on? Syncretism is going on. And she doesn't see the tragedy of what she says here is she doesn't even get it. She doesn't know that what she's committing is sacrilege, is an offense to God. And yet she believes that she's genuinely dedicating herself to God. That's what she believes. That's the tragedy of it. And you meet Christians like that. You meet Catholics like that, charismatics like this. You see people running deep down into following after cults like this. I've been counseling two young men in the last several months and talking to them, arguing with them with scripture, and both following cults and cult leaders. Praying, hoping that they're not too deep into it, but they are. Amazing. And they're dead serious. They believe that that is God's will. And yet the objective truth of the Word of God is completely set aside. What's going on here? What's going on? How can people read the same Bible that we read and just pour all kinds of different meaning into it and saying, I am convinced that this is the truth? This is a huge problem. In a generation such as ours where every man does what is right in his own eyes. People who should know better. People use the name of the Lord. People who live near Shiloh. People who are privileged. And yet, you see how they practice their religion. It is a tragedy. And so, here we are. Introduced in a dark time when the most intimate and private relationship between mother and son, there is theft, there is deceit, there is dishonor. And what kind of son would steal all this money from his mother? And afraid of his that curse coming upon him returns out of fear. And the mother says, good job, my son. Blessed are you by Yahweh. Now go make some idols. And what we find here is more troubling because it says here, his mother took 200 pieces of silver. Now contrary to her words that this is a wholly dedicated money to the Lord, she only took 200. The readers are left to wonder, what happened to 900 shekels? What happened to the rest of the money? Doesn't say. See, she's just a sly too. Her words are no good. She acts like she's fully dedicated, but her actions show completely something that's opposite. See, the moral fabric of the family has already disintegrated, and the whole society will just be in shambles. Just look at the lies that young people tell their parents today. And look how they steal from their parents to use their money for their own pleasures. Look at all the things that parents buy their kids and they use them for their own pleasures. Look at the way the parents behave, loving their money and possessions more than their own children so that they would amass money but not involved in children's growth and development. Do we think our families would be any different from this pagan, materialistic, and pleasure-seeking culture? There's not much different that's going on, I'm afraid. In a relationship that should be marked by transparency, love, and trust, fidelity, it is marked by deceit, theft, and dishonor. And it says, and then she took this money, 200 shekels, about 5 pounds of silver, and gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image. That silver wasn't a large amount. 5 pounds worth. So a graven image would have been covered with silver and the molten image would have been cast in silver. It couldn't be too big of an idol. But sufficient enough, but these two idols function as both religious objects and monetary and heirloom objects. Idolatry in the ancient Near East were tied with money. But something else is shown here, is that these two objects, it seemed, they were used for magical purposes in oratory. And we have a little details later on that we're going to see. But sufficient for now is for us to know that the New Testament teaches that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. That's pleonexia here in the Greek. Greed, which is covetousness, it says, which amounts to idolatry. And they were in the house of Micah. Oh, really? So notice Micah, in his own house, has now a place for these idols. And this is what we find now. Now we look at the inside of these terrible times. We saw the inconsistency of these turbulent times. Now we're going to take a look at the insight into these terrible times. Here's the insight. Verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine. Now, I told you that from this point on, the narrator uses the name of the man without the final suffix of Yahweh. He had a shrine. In Hebrew, that's Beit Elohim. You've heard the word Elohim before. Beit is house. So it's house of gods or house of God. If he's talking about Yahweh Elohim, Adonai Elohim, then it's talking about a place where God's presence dwells. Like Jacob said, surely this is Beit El, house of God, Beit Elohim, right? Bethel. And later on, Solomon wanted to build, and he built the house of God, house for God. The temple is called Beit Elohim. And here it says he had a shrine. The term shrine again, Beit El, the house of the gods. And it's the only reference to which the phrase refers to a property belonging to one man. All other usage in the Hebrew Bible points to a presence of God or a temple of God. So what we have here is a private cult shrine. He has a separate house, a little shrine, a little shack, a little temple in his own personal property. That's a direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 to 5. Let me read that for you. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 to 5. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of the gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Be very careful when you meet so-called Christians who privatize their religion, saying, well, yeah, I believe God. I read the Bible on my own. I pray on my own. I don't need a church. I don't need to belong. I don't need to be taught. Be very careful of self-authoring, privatized religious types who sincerely believe that their faith is grounded in truth. And when you know you read the Bible, that's not the way God intended, right? There are chapters and verses, scores of them, that tells you how important other people whom the Lord Jesus saved are to you. And how our faith is manifested in a corporate way, always. When God saves you, He will unite you with other believers who are also saved. And He intends for us to be in a community of people of God together, where His Holy Spirit moves in and out amongst us. This privatization of one's own religion is one of the ways that blinds people from the truth of God. Instead of going to the objective truth in the Word of God and demolishing the so-called spiritualization of this generation, when you talk about people and talk about pagans, they talk about spirituality, right? Neo-paganism is in full force in America. It's all about the self. How you can have a better inner peace, better life, better success through religion and spirituality. It's all about the man. It's not about the Lord. So here is evidence of spiritually and morally confused and depraved environment. But Micah and his family is an example of the signs of the times. And that's why these people are dangerous, cancerous cells. And that's why they don't stay private. They start spreading. And that's what you'll see. One man's private religion spread through an entire tribe and corporately affected. And that's what the narrator of the book of Judges is now reflecting as he's thinking about what's happening, the spiritual degradation of Israel during this time when all these political leaders, especially the one who had all the gifting, all the powers, like Samson, he privatized his own affairs, right? He was a man driven by lust. He didn't care about God's agenda. He didn't care about God's people. He cared about himself. What happens when people think like this and behave like this? This is what happens. That's the canonization of spirituality. And then it says, and he made an ephod, a priestly garment which belongs only to the high priest and sanctioned by the Lord and only from the Aaronic descent. This was in direct violation as well as an affront to God's commands. They knew that. What's he doing making clothes for his idols? And it says, and household idols. This is the teraphim. The teraphim. The teraphim, or these were idols which were associated with pagan magic incantations. So they were used for oral spells. Therefore, these were in direct opposition to the Urim and Tumim that God gave to Israel and only to the high priest and the two stones along with the 12 in his breastplate that he's always told to think about and pray about And each one of those stones representing each one of the tribes of Israel. And the Urim and Thummim, the two stones whereby which the high priest can determine the will of God through a yes or no conclusion. Instead of going to God and seeking God's direction for an entire nation, they were privatizing and they were using these things as magical spells. And they were using the spirituality of the pagan culture that was around them. And Israel saw no difference. All the while she claimed to be people claiming to Yahweh, their religion was syncretized, privatized, subjectivized. And the objectivity of the worship of Yahweh, the Word of God, is conveniently cast aside. So both Ephod and Teraphim were then direct attempts to substituting the high priesthood and privatizing what God had given for the whole nation of Israel. Notice how individuals today privatize their faith and completely reject the corporate fellowship. Have you noticed that? Those are the signs of the times. It's no different than what's happening here. And then it just gets worse. Micah here consecrates one of his own sons here. The term translated consecrate is literally fill the hand, which points to putting an object of authority. Sometimes it was a stick, or like a pole, like one that Moses had, like a walking stick, a staff. Something that points to the fact that this is an object that points to something, and that's an authority. Most likely a staff in his hand. And so he put it in his hand with all the accoutrement, if you will, of high priestly vestments, ceremonies, objects. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely. The false religions love external trappings. They love it. It looks so religious, so serious, so authentic, so authoritative. It's all a sham. One of his sons. Now, you know that Micah is not misguided. He's not ignorant. How do we know that? Because when he found a Levite, he said, oh, now I got a Levite. Now I got the real deal. You see, he knows the difference between his son, which he arbitrarily gave him authority and gave him all the fancy schmancy externals of true priesthood, because to unsuspecting people, he looks like a real priest. But when you have a real Levite who's trained in the Levitical system, who knows the Torah, because one of the things that the Levites are called to do is not only help people worship God, but also teach them God's word. He knows the hymns and the songs too, because he's a praise leader. And they rotate in singing. He knows the sacrificial system. He knows the law. He knows the praises. I mean, you got a bona fide clergyman here. He's got one of these guys, and he signed a contract to have a private Levite, a private clergy in his own house, operating his own religion. That's what Micah finally got. He got what he wanted. And he believed that now he's going to get the real blessing. So we have a wealthy family, an ambitious man, using his own personal resources to mimic and substitute God-given spiritual authority. Now most of you, thankfully, I praise God that most of you have not had really bad church experiences. You don't know how blessed you are to not have been exposed to bad church experiences. That God somehow saved you from a pagan lifestyle, that you don't know the kind of bad church leadership, and what kind of internal politicking there are. And I've seen some of the worst. And only found out much later on what's really going on. That people who operate shady businesses make disgraceful living. You know, pay several tens of thousands of dollars to the church, and the pastors and other elders take that money and use it for whatever agenda they have, usually for building fund or something like that. And it's almost like a payment to get positions in the church, eldership or deaconate. I know it sounds unbelievable, but that goes on all the time, every day. And I'm thankful you haven't had those experiences. But what's happening here is really happening today. There are people actually using their money and their influence, their family ties, whatever, to control religion and call it a church and a ministry. And this is sad, but it's happening today. Sadly, some of these so-called churches are not liberal, but they're evangelical types. That tells you how bad it is. You know the consequences of perverting priesthood in the Old Testament? What did Micah do? He consecrated one of his sons, gave him a symbol of authority, and then says that he might become a priest. He might become his priest. Notice the personal pronoun there. It's there in the Hebrew too. Now he knows, Micah knows that only Levites can become priests, and not just any Levites, only that from the Aaronic descent. He knows that. The consequences of perverting the priesthood, however, is serious. As Numbers chapter 3 verse 10, it says, "So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death." There's a wholesale disregard for the word of God during these times. There's a manipulation of relationships and connection. And that's sad. The serious tragedy of Micah and his mother and his poor son, probably doesn't know what he's up against, but he's doing what his dad is telling him. He's probably making a good living. The whole family affair here is so perverted and so horrible. It's part of the religious apostasy of the times and the syncretism that is so dangerous. They go about doing such things in deadly seriousness. That's no joke. They're not kidding around. They are practicing serious religion, but all against the Word of God. If you talk to today's charismatic, they're deadly serious about what they believe. I hear so many charismatics tell me, "Oh, I just talked to God this morning, and He said to me, I had a dream last night, and an angel, Gabriel, appeared to me, and he said to me," and they put in quotations. They're deadly serious. They never even bother to think that they're deceived. But they believe that God actually told him, that Jesus actually spoke to him. Jesus spoke to Paul, why wouldn't he speak to me? And they're so deadly serious and they're deadly deceived. You don't know how many emails or phone calls I get, just rogue, unaccountable preachers and teachers and evangelists and ministers and missionaries who call and ask for financial support. I don't even know who they are. And they constantly call, constantly send emails and say, "Pastor, could I come and speak to your people? We have a fantastically growing ministry in such and such place. Would you like to be part of our ministry and support?" Amazing. They're not accountable to anybody. They're just self-styled ministers. Self-styled. They constantly try to get support, claiming to do God's work. They're totally unaccountable, but they're deadly serious. And they call themselves ministers. They really believe that they're serving God. Amazing. And so this is the kind of thinking that is behind the spiritual perversion, apostasy, and canonization of Israel during this time. So let's now pause for a moment as we think about all the things that we've learned and try to apply it in our context. Remember, when people are serious about their own personal expressions of spirituality, don't get sidetracked. Okay? If they are deviating from the objective reality of the Word of God, don't listen to them. They're deceived. They may be dead serious, they may look genuinely sincere, but they're deadly wrong. Part of what they do They know it's not good, it's a lie. But much of what they do, like Micah's mother, are deadly serious. They believe that they're really doing it unto the Lord. Don't even bother to check it out with the word of God at Shiloh. They are their own authority. And notice what's happening in Israel here amongst this laity. Why are they doing this? Because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel? Oh, is it really about monarchy? Had they had a political ruler, they would do otherwise? Mm-mm. I don't believe that's the lament of the narrator of the book of Judges at all. No. God told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that He, the Lord, is king. He is king over Yeshurun, a pet name, a love name that God had for Israel. That God wanted to be king. No, there was a king in Israel, but in the people's eyes there was no authority. Yahweh was still reigning. He was protecting and preserving. While they were casually living out their own personal pursuits and desires, the Lord God has not abandoned His people. He's trying to protect them and shelter them and working out a great plan of redemption. And yet, they are completely ignoring what God is doing. Brothers and sisters, let me remind us that our faith and our religion is not just about us horizontally. Our Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. He is sovereign. Do you look to men and you get encouraged or discouraged? It shouldn't end there. We should understand what the Lord God is doing. Our Lord is sovereign. Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. Therefore, we need to go back again and again to the objective truth of the Word of God and say, is my spirituality, is my relationship with the Lord, does it jive with what the Bible says that should be the norm for my personal experience, my relationships, and my commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it jive? Because if it doesn't, no matter how much we rationalize, it may have nothing to do with God. It is all a personal, privatized, subjectivized, perverted religion. And so let's make sure that there is objective reality to whatever we say that we are practicing. And ultimately, it has to be connected vertically. If it's only connected horizontally, oh, I follow what my Bible study leader says. I believe what the preacher tells me. You're in trouble. And so am I. If I look to you and not to the Lord, I'm in trouble. If you look to me and not to the Lord, you're in trouble. These people use God's name, but their heart is far from God. This has nothing to do with the religion of the one true God. And so you and I are responsible to make sure that our faith and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we truly believe in Him and Him alone and His finished work on the cross, whether we are setting our hope in the things to come and not things here and now, whether truly the Lord who is risen and alive and interceding on our behalf is returning to judge the quick and the dead, and He will pour out His wrath upon those unbelieving. Whether our religion is for social reasons or whether it is truly connected to the One who died for us and gave us eternal life. Whether we are still longing for the Lord's return or our ultimate goal and destiny is here. We need to make very certain and that we don't privatize, subjectivize, and reinterpret what God has clearly revealed for us. We're more responsible than these people. These people didn't have the access to all these things that we have. We're greatly responsible. And so I want to remind all of us, on what basis are you practicing your religion? Religion's not a dirty word. It's your faith being practiced. That's what religion is. On what basis are you practicing your religion today? Is it based on the work of God, the Word of God, and your relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, and the power of His Spirit, and longing for the eternal realm that Christ will usher in? And on that basis, we must go and develop a personal relationship with God, and not confuse the blessing of our horizontal relationship with believers and brothers and teachers and leaders. Don't confuse that with your personal relationship with the Lord. And make sure when you say, I have a genuine relationship with the Lord, that there is some objectivity based on that claim. Don't be like Micah's mother. Blessed be the Lord, I wholeheartedly dedicate this and do something completely different. You are blessed of the Lord, now go make some idols. We're wonderful Christians, we're elders and pastors and deacon family, but let's live for the flesh and for our own ego and our agenda. What is that but not syncretism? That's canonization too. Oh, you don't think it is? The Lord gave up His life and He loved us and He wants us to be His disciples. And we tell Him that He can wait while we work out our own plans. And we call that genuine spirituality and true faith. Now, I believe there's some mistakes going on too. No matter how serious we may think, there is no objectivity in that kind of lifestyle and that kind of thinking. Perhaps the Word of God comes to us at such a time as this, when we're just as confused, just as blatantly in idolatry as these people were. Unless we criticize them and criticize others and not look to ourselves, and where is our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus today? We love Him with an undying love. Do we desire for Him to return to establish His kingdom of justice and righteousness and truth? When He will stop all tears, bring everlasting peace. Do we want that? Do we want God's glory and all the people to come and worship Him? Do we want His rule and reign? Then, brothers and sisters, you and I know how we must practice our religion. It must be before the Lord. And let's make sure that there's objectivity, that what we say, what we believe. And I pray that you can say with good faith and conscience, along with an objective chapters and verses in the Bible, and saying, Lord, thank you that you give me evidences to hold on to you and not be lost in my own subjective analysis of my feelings and my own perceptions and be blinded to the idolatry in my life. I pray that you would be set free to live for Jesus Christ and Him alone and be not caught off by the spirituality of our times. That's my prayer for you, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for a sobering reminder that people who can be deadly serious about their religion could be deadly wrong. And Lord, let there be none here who hear your word, think that this is for somebody else or some other time in some other place. We see that there is spiritual deception all around, that the enemy prowls and ready to devour someone, if it possible, even the elect, like a roaring lion, a hungry predator. Help us, therefore, to put on the full armor of God and know that there's a vertical relationship that is the basis of all of our horizontal relationships. Teach us, Lord, to humbly depend upon you and fear you, knowing that the one whom we call Abba Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and a friend is also the fearful judge who will come and pour out the wrath of God and send people to everlasting fire. Oh Lord, help us not to play games with religion, but help us to practice our faith in truth and in righteousness. Lord, would your word become that spiritual mirror that we look into every day, and that we would put into action what we know to be right and true. Would you bless your people and protect them against the deception of the enemy, against the confusion of the spiritual morass of our culture in this generation, against the syncretistic practices of many professing Christians, that you would keep us holy and pure as chaste virgin waiting for our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are weak, but we thank you that you are strong. So continue to shepherd us in your love through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would follow after him. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.